Right, good morning everybody. I thought our two gentlemen on the guitar sounded pretty good there. Beforehand Shane was over there and he was like, A, is it A or B? And then he says, maybe not quite that bad. No, it wasn't A and B. I think he said to me, is that a F minor or F sharp or something? And I was thinking, if you're asking me, we are in a lot of trouble here. That's all good. All right, we've been going through Hebrews 11, and we'll carry on from there this morning. Last time we started just looking at the life of Moses. So we'll read a few verses in Hebrews 11, which talks about the faith of Moses. We'll start in verse 24. So it says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And by faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. And by faith he kept the Passover, the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. All right, we mentioned right at the very end of my last message that when you read Hebrews 11, there's no missteps or sins or any stumblings that are mentioned. The people in Hebrews 11 kind of look, well, perfect. Someone maybe not quite the same as you or me. And sometimes we know that when we read the Old Testament, then you actually get more of a sort of a warts and all account of the life of these people. Read the Old Testament and every kind of, you get the good, the bad and the ugly, if you like. Their times of faith, but also their stumbling and their sins. You know, Noah got drunk. Abraham lied about Sarah a couple of times and put her in danger both times. Isaac did exactly the same thing, followed what his father had done. We've got Jacob. He deceived his father, Isaac. Moses, that we're going to talk about this morning, he actually murdered a man. Got Gideon, who was really fearful and didn't really want to do what God was asking him to do. Got Samson, who had a problem with Philistine women. David, he also had a problem. We know what happened with Bathsheba. And he actually, Bathsheba's wife, he put in the front line to basically kill him off, so that he could take his wife. So when you read the New Testament, you don't read any of those things. When you read the Old Testament, you see the good, the bad, and the ugly. Their steps of faith, but also their missteps. So which is true? Is the Old Testament true? Or is the New Testament true? It all depends on really whose eyes you're looking through. If you're looking through human eyes from a pre-cross position, then the Old Testament will give you exactly what someone will see from a human point of view. But if you're actually looking through God's eyes in a post-cross situation, then Hebrews 11 gives you that. And it's actually an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing that God can actually see no spot, wrinkle, no blemish on those who are in Christ Jesus. So Old Testament gives you the warts and all. The New Testament, it gives you it through God's eyes. It's kind of similar. Warts may not be a very nice illustration to use, maybe. I was kind of thinking it's similar. You know, when you get a woman's magazine or any magazine really, when they put someone, a celebrity on the cover, they'll like airbrush it, you know, Photoshop it, And so what you get there is just this perfect looking, you know, person. Just no blemish whatsoever. If you see them in real life, they're actually kind of, they're average, they're normal. Yeah, and they're not too similar to you and me. But that's what magazines do. They sort of airbrush it. But the Bible doesn't airbrush it in that way. It's because Jesus has actually removed all of those sins. So Hebrews 11 gives us actually a picture of really what it's going to be like. It gives us a picture of how God sees us now. And it gives us a picture of also what it's like once we've gone through the bema seat of Christ. All the stuff, all these missteps are just burnt up. All right. I'm actually not going to really talk about that, even though I have just started with all of that. But it's a good place to start for what I want to talk about. Because it's something that we need to remember as we go on through this journey of faith. And the different trials and different challenges that we have in this life. What I wanted to talk about this morning is really this what I call the school of God. The school of God. I was going to just carry on straight with Hebrews 11. Last time we sort of looked at the first 40 years of Moses' life, the sort of growing up under Egypt. And Hebrews 11 fairly much just goes on with that last 40 years. You know, what we really kind of think about when someone says Moses, you know, leading them out of Egypt, the whole exodus towards the promised land. It doesn't say so much about the middle 40. But I keep thinking about that D.L. Moody quote. That was that Moses spent 40 years thinking that he was a somebody, 40 years learning that he was a nobody, and then 40 years seeing what God can do with a nobody. So I thought, well, that middle 40 years is actually really important. It's really important. It's really important in the preparation and the training and the person that Moses would actually become for God to use in that last 40 years. So let's have a quick look. That's fairly much what we're going to look at this morning, really the school of God, if you like. So turn in your Bibles back to Exodus, chapter 2. And we're just in verse 11, Exodus 2:11. Just to quickly, even before we read this, just to quickly familiarize ourselves again. You might remember that Moses, he'd been raised as an Egyptian. Okay, he talked like an Egyptian, walked like an Egyptian. Okay, nothing was withheld from Moses. He had all the power. The book of Acts actually tells us that he was, by the age of 40, he was a man of power in words and deeds. So if he said something, you listened. Okay, if he acted, you followed. He was in the line to be Pharaoh, king over Egypt. And Egypt was, you know, the most powerful kingdom on earth at that time. And we shouldn't underestimate, you know, what they knew and what they were able to do. I mean, scientists today, they still debate, how did the actual pyramids get built? J. Vernon McGee, I'll just read out one quote just to do with the Egyptians. He said, Moses was educated in the great temple of the sun, which was the outstanding university of the day. And we underrate what the Egyptians knew and accomplished. Their knowledge of astronomy was phenomenal. They knew the exact distance to the sun, and they worked on the theory that the earth was round and not flat. And they knew a great deal about chemistry, which is evidenced by the way that they were able to embalm the dead. And we have no process to equal it today. And their workmanship and ability with colours was fantastic. Their colours are brighter than any that we have today. I am confident that our paint companies would give anything if they knew the formulas used for colour by the Egyptians. They were bright, beautiful and startling after 4,000 years. And then in brackets he's got, I have to paint my house every 4 years. He says, in addition to all of their accomplishments, the Egyptians also had a tremendous library, and Moses, we are told, was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. So that's Moses at 40 years of age. So we'll pick up the story in verse 11. So it says, "Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and he looked on their hard labors and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that. And when he saw that there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and he hid him in the sand. And he went out the next day and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, 'Why are you striking your companion?' But he said, 'Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' And then Moses was afraid and he said, 'Surely the matter has become known.'" So Moses at this stage, he was a powerful man, as we've read about. He was a knowledgeable man, someone that you'd think, well, God can really use that man. Can he not? Not quite yet. Not quite yet. God wanted to use Moses, but he had to go through a whole period, really, of preparation. Moses at this stage was very complete, very full, very confident in himself. And he would look this way, he'd look that way, he'd look to the left and to the right. But the Bible never says that he would look up. Looking left and right's good when you're crossing the road. But when it comes to actually living the Christian life, it doesn't come down to our strength, it doesn't come down to our resources or ingenuity. It comes down to looking to the one above. And Moses thought that he could just take matters into his own hands. And so God let the whole matter be found out. Moses was found out. And one day everything changed. Everything. Acts 7 tells us that he supposed, that's Moses, that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. They didn't understand because Moses was jumping ahead of God. He wasn't waiting for God. And so the man of power misfired. And just carrying on, it says in verse 15, "When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. And now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and he helped them and he watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, 'Why have you come back so soon today?' And they said, 'An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock.' And he said to his daughters, 'Where is he then? Why is it that you have left this man behind? Invite him to have something to eat.' And Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. And then she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, 'I have become a sojourner or an exile in a foreign land.'" So basically, so begins the second stretch of Moses' life, the second 40 years. He'd be down in Midian for 40 long years. What do you think he was sort of thinking during this time? How would he be feeling?
Blown it.
Eh? Alone?
He'd blown it.
He'd blown it?
Yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, he was a man of power in Egypt. He thought, I can do this deliverance. Stepped out really on his own ingenuity, not really with the word of God. And here he was now just living down, just looking after sheep. In the Bible, just talking about being a shepherd, in Genesis it says that every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So that's how Moses would have grown up. The Egyptians saw sheep as unclean, and anyone who treated like or worked with sheep, keep them a long, long way away. So Moses would have grown up with that, but now he finds himself being, you know, probably the, what he would consider the lowest of the low. He's a shepherd. But this was all part of God's plan. Think about his sense of guilt as well. You know, he just killed a man, tried to make the crime scene clean by hiding the man, and got found out. He would have been living in a lot of guilt. Think also about his loneliness. You know, back in Egypt, he had had this Egyptian family. He'd also had really an Israelite family. He was kind of torn between the two and forced to make a decision, a choice between the two. He made his choice and he ended up with neither. Now he's not with the Egyptians, but also he hasn't done anything to help his Israelite family. They're still just in slavery back in Egypt. So now he's got nothing. It's a hard lesson and a hard class of God, really, that he was going through. And it was a long time. It was a 40-year period of time. We shouldn't underestimate that. For decade after decade, he would have thought, no, I'm just failed. I'm a complete failure. I thought that I was going to be the deliverer. Everything's come to nothing. I think we get a little bit of an idea as to his thoughts in the naming of his son. He names his first son Gershom, which means a stranger here. And that's also what the Bible says, I've become an exile in a foreign land. That's what he's thinking. I'm a failure. But it's all part of the training and the purpose of God. Let me just read a quote from an old Bible teacher, someone I like, called C.H.M. And he just says, nothing can possibly make up for the lack of secret communion with God or the training and discipline of his school. All the wisdom of the Egyptians would not have qualified Moses for his future path. He might have pursued a most brilliant course through the schools and colleges of Egypt. He might have come forth laden with literary honours, his intellect stored with learning, and his heart full of pride and self-sufficiency. He might have taken out his degree in the school of man, and yet have to learn his alphabet in the school of God. The man whom God educates is educated, and none other. It lies not within the range of man to prepare an instrument for the service of God. The hand of man can never mould a vessel meet for the master's use. And the one who is to use the vessel can alone prepare it. And we have before us a singularly beautiful sample of his mode of preparation. And he says, there is a very wide difference between human and divine education. The former has for its end the refinement and exaltation of nature. The latter begins with withering it up and setting it aside. I don't know if that means anything to you, but it's actually a lot of truth, and you don't actually hear people sort of talking like that too much anymore. He says, there's a very wide difference between human and divine education. The former has for its end the refinement and exaltation of nature. The latter begins with withering it up and setting it aside. Moses was in the school of God. He didn't know he was in the school of God. God hadn't come and even said, look, it's okay. I've got a really good plan for you. It's going to be quite a lot of way down the track. Moses didn't know why he was having to really kind of go through all of this, but he was actually in the backside of the desert being prepared in the school of God. The school of God, I was just thinking a little bit about it, it's quite different to the school of man. In the school of man, you kind of get to choose what you're going to do. I was thinking about when I was in seventh form, you know, head off to university pretty soon, and I'd sort of chosen the degree that I wanted to do, and so most of the courses were just sort of within that stream, you know, you had to do them, but I got to choose one paper that, you know, could just be a random paper. So you're looking through all these different things, you have no idea what they're going to be like. And I saw one that was to do with management. I thought, oh, that could be a good a good paper to do. I said to Brett, this could be a good paper to do. Come and do management with me. Since doesn't listen to me after that recommendation. When we got to university at Waikato, we didn't even know, but we found out that management is the biggest degree over there, and you're in these massive lecture halls and there's just thousands of people, and you find out that the job of the lecturers and the professors in the first year is really to eliminate half of the people that should not have put their names down. Like Brett. And so I wrote my first essay on management and got the results back. A D. I was feeling a little bit down until Brett got his results back. A D. Although, to have seen that, Brett maintained, and he still maintains, that if you actually put your head on a particular angle, an angle that was really only known to him, a mysterious angle, he said you could actually say that is an A. But anyway. So I think we saw that, we were a little bit sad for about a minute, and then we just started laughing, really. We kind of knew that, I knew I could barely manage myself, let alone other people, so. And writing essays on management didn't exactly push my button. So we both just pulled out of the course. That was that. We'll go do something else. With the School of Man, you get to choose what you're going to do. If it's not going well, you can go do something else. God's school is a little bit different. God is the one who actually knows what training and what classes that we need to go through. And pulling out is not so easy. Some people do rebel. Some people, maybe think that they don't want to have anything to do with it. And God does respect our free will. But if you're wanting to go on with God, I've kind of found that even trying to maybe get out of some of those classes is quite difficult. It's quite hard. But God has a purpose in it all. So I just wrote down a few little things about the school of God, just to sort of think about. Firstly, I just wrote, every born-again Christian is enrolled in this school. God enrolls you, whether you want to be enrolled or not, really. And like we said before, the backside of the desert was Moses' training ground. That was God's training ground for Moses, for his pupil, for what was still to come. Secondly, as we've talked about, it's a training school. Hebrews 12:7 just says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? And it goes on to say that all that he loves, he disciplines. So it's all done actually through the love of God. And that word discipline, I just looked it up, and in the Greek it's a word paideo or something like that. And it says, it has the thought of tutorage, that is education or training, and by implication, disciplinary correction, chastening, instruction and nurture. It's just God wanting to train us and mold us into what he wants us to be. Thirdly, God's classes come with God's time frame. Time with God is it's quite different to time with us. Things that we think are taking a long time are not necessarily seen that way with God, because he knows the end that he's accomplishing. There was once a student and he asked his professor, he said, Can I take a shorter course? His course just seemed like it was going to be too long. Can I take a shorter course? And the professor said, sure you can, but it depends what you want to be. When God wants to make an oak, he takes 100 years. A pumpkin, 4 months. So it depends what you want to be. Fourthly, I was just thinking, we don't all have the same classes. We're all enrolled. We've all got a class. We've all got training. God's actually trying to do something in each one of our lives, but it's not necessarily all the same thing. He knows what we need, and he can tailor specific events in our life to bring about his purposes. And fifthly, we don't see in advance how long a lesson or a class is going to take. Moses had no idea when he's just looking after a few sheep, you know, smelly, dirty sheep down in the backside of a desert. He probably had no idea really that he was even in a training class down there. He had no idea that God would call him again. He didn't know how long that whole period was going to last, but God knew. I was thinking, even with a lot of the saints, a lot of them have this a period of kind of either being set aside or this training period. I mean, Jesus himself basically spent 30 years in obscurity, fairly much, before a three-year ministry. But Hebrews tells us that he was actually learning and being trained during that time. I was thinking about David. Young David defeats Goliath. They reckon somewhere around 17 years of age. You know, he's in the courts of Saul, and everyone's like, "Whoa, David, you're amazing." And Saul just becomes more and more jealous of him and then tries to pin him to the wall with a spear. And it's not till David's 30 that he actually becomes king. So you've really got, they reckon, somewhere between 7 and 10 years where he was on the run. He was out in the wilderness. He was hiding in caves. He was even down in Gath with the Philistines, dribbling down his beard at one stage, acting like a madman. And he didn't know how long that was all going to take. Didn't even, you know, but it was God's preparation. It was God's training ground. It was God's school. Because he knew that King David was going to be king. And he had to rule over all these people, and he had to be able to rely on God, not just look to his own strength. I was thinking that even with Graham, you know, like Graham hurt his back, and it's been a really long, difficult time. And I remember early on when it happened, Mum got a sense from the Lord just to tell Graham that God really, really loved him, you know. And it was right at the very start, and you kind of got a clue that this is going to be a long time. And we don't know, you know, why these things take a long time, why they have to go on longer than what we would like humanly. But God does. And part of that is sixthly, it says God's classes have the ultimate purpose in mind. What's the ultimate purpose of God? I'll let you think about that for a few seconds. The ultimate purpose of God is not to make you smarter or more knowledgeable. The ultimate, it's not trying to make you more confident in yourself. The ultimate purpose of God is actually summed up in Romans 8:29. It says, "For those that God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son." That's actually the ultimate purpose of God, to actually have sons and daughters that have actually been conformed into Jesus' likeness. That's why I kind of started right at the very start of this, is why it's good to remember like how God sees you now. Because a lot of the time when you're going through this sort of training school and you're not necessarily, you know, feeling like you're kind of getting anywhere, it's actually good to remember like what has been done. And that this whole process is actually becoming what you are. The Christian life is always becoming what you are. It's becoming in your life what you are in God's sight because of the cross of Jesus. Seventhly, I just thought that we can reset a class, and failure is often the way forward, strangely enough. We don't often think about that, but often God's way up actually starts by going down. You know, you probably heard the saying, you know, failure is not an option. With the Christian life, failure is not an option either. It's actually an essential. It is essential. And you can look at so many of the saints. We've looked, you know, Moses. You could look at Jacob. We've talked about David, Elijah in the New Testament, even Peter. I was thinking about the life of Peter. You know, Peter said, "Lord, if everybody else deserts you, I never will." And it wasn't on the basis of that. that Jesus said to him, fantastic, Peter, feed my sheep. You are going to be a shepherd of my sheep. I can see something in you I can't see in anybody else. He just said to him, actually, before the cock crows three times, whatever, you'll deny me. And Peter was a broken man. Like when Jesus came back to him, Jesus was saying, do you love me, Peter? And it was like agape. It's like, do you have unconditional love for me, Peter? And all Peter could say is, Lord, you know that I filio you. Like, I have a brotherly love for you. He couldn't even bring himself to sort of say, I have an unconditional love for you. But now that he was a broken man, now that he knew his failure, it was on the basis of that that Jesus actually said to him, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. And that happened three times, as you know. Paul was, you know, he grew up under Gamaliel. He was knowledgeable in all the Jewish things. He was a powerful man in himself. But God had to actually allow him to fail. You know, in Romans 7, he talks about the fact that he took one commandment. Thou shalt not covet. Okay, don't covet. Don't covet. You're not allowed to covet. Don't covet. Okay, don't covet. Just don't. And he said, instead of it actually producing life in him, it actually did the opposite. And he ends up, just, what a wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And that failure actually led through to seeing a whole different way that he could live. You know, there was a law of the spirit of life. So sometimes down is the way up with God. And I was just thinking, like, graduation day for the school of God, it's not until the return of Jesus. Doesn't matter whether you've been a Christian for 6 days, 6 months, 60 years. God never, he doesn't look at someone and say, whoa, they're 80 years old. How do they become 80? Like, no need to kind of carry on training them. They're actually too old now. God never does that, right? Until the very end of our life or the return of the Lord. Yeah. All right. So let me just read that little part of the CHM quote again. He says, there's a very wide difference between human and divine education. The former has for its end the refinement and exaltation of nature, and the latter begins with withering it up and setting it aside. I think I've said before, I can relate to that, even if it's just in a little way. But I can relate to that very quickly, because I have said it before. But, you know, I became a Christian in 1990 while I was at university, and straight away I had quite a big appetite to read all the books that I could get my hands on about the Christian life. You know, I was doing, you know, maths and physics and computer science at the time, and that stuff sort of became quite boring. I didn't really want to read that kind of so much, but I wanted to learn more about this faith that I'd come into. And then after university, I went off to Bible college for a year, and, you know, you're reading and you're learning more and having different experiences. And you'd kind of think that by the end of that time, you'd come out of it and you'd be quite a strong person of faith. But it was then that basically, I think, I started learning the ABCs of God's school. It's not that reading books and Bible college and all that stuff is wrong. You know, the Bible tells us to study and show yourself approved of God and be able to rightly divide the word of truth. And it can give us these things. But God's school is completely different. It really is. And he just uses the everyday things that happen in our lives. I won't go into it very much. But in 1996, I just got really, really sick. And that carried on for quite a long time. And I went here, there and everywhere. You know, you go to different people and you buy different Sure Thing products. You know, you're just trying to find something. And no one could give me an answer. And, you know, if you went to a doctor and they said, well, you know, Mr. Gordon, it seems you've got, you know, idiothrombictus or something. At least you'd have some kind of name or label. And drat, but okay. But it's actually quite hard when no one can tell you anything and you just it goes on for year after year after year. But that was part of God's training ground. And I'm sure you guys can think of things as well. in your life? Things that not necessarily nice, but are actually being used by God to actually mold you into the vessel that he wants you to be. All right. So Moses, after this period, he was a totally different man. We haven't got time to sort of look at the call of Moses. You'll remember that after 40 years, God came to him in the burning bush and commissioned him really for the job at hand. And if anything, Moses had kind of gone maybe too much the other way. After, when he was 40 years old, he was a man of strength and power and he could do it, and he thought, right, I will lead this Exodus kind of thing. I'll deliver my people and it all turned to custard. When he was 80 years old, he'd had 40 years of learning that he was a nobody, and when God asked him to do something, he was kind of like, yeah, all right. He has a whole series of objections if you read the account, and it kind of ends up with, oh Lord, please just, can you find somebody else? There must be somebody else. In the Psalms, I think it's, could be 32, I'm not sure. It talks about how God will lead you and guide you, but it actually says, don't be like the horse or the mule. You know, and Moses, I once wrote a study on Moses, the horse and the mule. Because at the start, he was like the horse. He would just bolt. He would go into it without even looking to God. After, when he was 80, he was kind of like the mule, you know. He was putting the brakes on, and he didn't really want to follow what God was actually asking him to do. But he was still the person that God knew he wanted for that job. And he came, and he did it, as we know. All right. So what do you think, just, I guess we'll close pretty soon, but what do you think that God wants from us while we're in this training school, while we're in this time of maybe being disciplined and molded by God? What do you think that God would be looking to from us?
Teachability.
Yeah. And how what would we do to be teachable, do you think?
Well, humility can come into that usually.
Yeah. Yep, humility. Yep.
Obedience.
Yep.
Which follows humility.
Yep.
Endurance.
Endurance, yep.
Trust.
Perseverance.
Being available.
Yep, being available.
His righteousness.
I was thinking we... All of those things are fantastic, and they're all true, and I'd wrote down some of them, and you've said some others I hadn't thought about. I think he's always wanting to us to sort of say, what do you want me to learn in this, Lord, when we're going through it? Quite often when something comes and it's kind of like a training or it's like a school, I just want to get out of this, or get me out of this kind of thing. But it's, Lord, okay, what do you have me to learn in all of this? You must be wanting me to see something in this. You must be wanting to teach me something in this. And also the Bible says, as we've talked about many times, it says, always give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. So we know that whatever it is God's will for us to be giving thanks, even right in the midst of it. Yeah. So it was a long, hard class and lesson and training ground for Moses. But he was a different man at the end of it all. Different man. All right. We'll leave it there. Yeah, I'll just pray. And like normal, if anyone has any extra comments or anything that you want to say, that'd be good. Father, I thank you that you care so much for us, Lord, that you want to develop your Son and have your Son's life come through us. And Father, I just acknowledge today, Lord, that I'm slow to learn, that I've failed many of your lessons and many of your classes, but I thank you for your grace and for your patience. And I thank you, Lord, that it's because of your love for us that you want to train us in the way that we should go. And Lord, I just pray for any here that maybe struggling, maybe wondering about what's happening, and possibly can't see how long it's going to last or how it's going to come out in the end. Father, I just pray that you will strengthen their faith and their eyes to be able to keep them on you during this time. Lord, may you give us all a heart that gives thanks and sees, Lord, that you are sovereign, that you work in our lives. And Father, we look forward also to that day, Lord, when all spot and wrinkle and everything, all the missteps, Lord, will be completely and utterly gone. Father, we know that that is our position now in Christ, and we thank you and we rejoice in that. We look forward to that day when your Son will return and we'll see him and we'll be like him, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.